All right. How we doing, Severn? Amen. A little bit of an energy in the building this morning. Can you feel that? Yeah, I feel it. I'm pumped, buzzing like a beehive in here. Come on in. My name's Ryan Cox, pastor around here. If you're joining us for the first time today, then welcome aboard. You're hopping into it's actually week 13 of our series from the book of Ephesians. Hope you all had a happy Thanksgiving. It was my daughter's first Thanksgiving, which is very cool for me. And homegirl can eat, so that was it was good for her. But I can only assume that we're all recovering from a tryptophan coma. So what I'd like to do before we get into our text this morning is just kind of recap where we've been. So the book of Ephesians is a 6-chapter book that is split directly down the middle. And so the first 3 chapters of the book really do one thing and one thing only. They remind us what God has done for you and I in Christ Jesus. That's what the first 3 chapters of Ephesians is all about. And the latter 3 chapters, which is where we're in, is the section of the book which basically tells us what our lives should look like if we believe and claim to follow in the footsteps of the Son of God himself, Jesus. And so back in chapter 4, the second half of chapter 4, Paul introduced this idea where he talked about, for people who claim to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, what our really job description boils down to is Christianity is taking off the old life and then putting on a new life. That is the most appropriate metaphor or analogy that there is for Christianity. It's also probably the most misunderstood thing about Christianity. Christianity is not a modification of the life that you and I live, as though now, you know, it's the life we live, but we drink a few less beers, smoke a few less cigarettes, say a few less cuss words. That's not Christianity. It's not. You can do all that and completely miss the boat. Christianity is also not your old life, but now I pray before I go to bed or eat a meal or try to do one good deed a day. That's simply not Christianity. Christianity is a radical restructuring of your and my life around Jesus instead of ourselves. It's a life in which we continually focus on Jesus as our example, our mentor, our savior, our king, our hero, our boss, our master, and we live now to please him rather than ourselves. In short, Christianity is a brand new life, which explains the giant words behind me. So really since that text in halfway through chapter 4, we've just been looking through all of the different ways that this brand new life should manifest itself in your and my life. So back in chapter 4, we look at how it's a life where just generally you treat people differently. And we talked about what that looked like. Then we looked at how you treat sin differently. And we're constantly on guard for, you know, the idolatrous sins of the heart, like greed and like lust. Then we looked at how Christianity is a life in which we're employing wisdom that comes from the fear of God, because wisdom is what you and I need for the 85% of times in life where the moral rules don't directly apply. There's plenty of situations in life that don't really have a right and a wrong answer per se, but they definitely do have a wise and an unwise answer. And Christians are people who employ wisdom that comes from their relationship with God. But after that, in this specific section of Ephesians that we're in, what we're looking at is microscopic areas of our lives that need to be defined and, if necessary, redefined by the faith that we claim to have in Jesus. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at how Christianity is meant to inform the way that you and I do marriage, and what that means for both husbands and wives. Last week, Aaron talked about how Christianity is meant to inform the way that we parent and what that means for parents and children. And today, we are in week 13, which is chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. So I'm going to go ahead and read that, and we'll get rolling. It says, "Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but as slaves of Christ, do God's will from your heart. Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. And masters, treat your slaves the same way without threatening them, because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Amen. This is God's word. So in this text, what you're looking at, we've talked about husbands and wives, we've talked about parents and children. Now this text is dealing with slaves and masters. Before I go an inch further with this text, let me ask an incredibly important question, and we're gonna walk through the answer to this. Does the Bible promote slavery? Okay, when I've heard this text taught before, and a question that I know that this text raises for people is, why is it in the New Testament, when the Word of God brings up the topic of slavery, why is it that the Bible does not immediately say it's wrong, it's evil, do everything you can to abolish it yesterday? Right? That's a fair question that this text asks. And I'm gonna give you the answer to that, and I'm gonna walk through how we know that. The reason that the Bible does not immediately say abolish it is because, there's only one reason, because slavery in Paul's context is radically different than the slavery in the North American slave trade that comes to mind when you and I think of slavery. They're not even similar, they're worlds apart. And let me just say this before we move further. Everything that the Bible tells us about how people should be treated, the inherent dignity that people have as creatures created in the image of God, tells us unequivocally that absolutely everything about the North American slave trade in this nation's history was 100% and entirely evil. And if that was the slavery that existed in Paul's day, the Word of God would have treated it that way. But slavery in his day was markedly different, and I'll give you a couple reasons why. First off, slavery in the Roman Empire was not based on race. So it wasn't as though if you're this color, then you're automatically a slave, which obviously singled out a group of individuals and said that they're somehow less valuable in the eyes of God. Slavery in Paul's day was also not permanent. It was temporary. Vast majority of slaves were no longer slaves after the age of 30. But the third thing that is really markedly different from slavery in Paul's context, as opposed to the slavery that comes to mind for us, is that while you were a slave, you could actually work to save money, to get on your own two feet, to get established, and then to purchase your freedom. And what a lot of slaves would do, we have countless examples of this in antiquity, is a lot of slaves, after buying their freedom from the family they used to work for, would actually adopt their last name, choose to stick around, and become a part of that family. Which obviously tells us that slaves were not treated in Paul's day anywhere near the way that they were treated in our context. And for that reason, actually, believe it or not, a lot of people in Paul's day voluntarily sold themselves into slavery. They willingly chose to be a slave, which again, slavery in our country was forced. People were captured against their will. In Paul's day, people voluntarily chose to become slaves, which sounds odd to you and I, but they did that because it wasn't easy looking for a job every day, wondering if you're going to get fed, if you're going to be able to put food on the table and a roof over your family's head. And so while you were a slave, you have job security. You don't have to wonder about that anymore. And within slavery, you had, within Paul's slavery, you had opportunity for promotion, for advancement, for upward mobility. And so really it was like an internship is what it boils down to. There was a lot of responsibility. The work was certainly not easy, but it was a means to an end, and it was actually a resume builder. And the reason that we know this is because the word that Paul uses for slave here, right there at the top of verse 5, slaves, that's a Greek word, doulos. It's used all over the New Testament, 127 times. And when we see in the other places that it was used, we see that slavery then was nothing like slavery in our context. Jesus actually told a story using this same word in Matthew 25:14. I want to walk through this. Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is just like a man going on a journey. He called his own slaves," same word, "and turned over his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. Then he went on a journey. Immediately the man who'd received the 5 talents went, put them to work, and earned 5 more. In the same way the man with 2 earned 2 more. But the man who'd received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The man who'd received 5 talents approached, presented 5 more talents, and said, 'Master, you gave me 5 talents. Look, I've earned 5 more talents. His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful over a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy.' Then the man with 2 talents also approached. He said, 'Master, you gave me 2 talents. Look, I've earned 2 more talents. His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful over a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy.'" Now, I don't have time to get into everything that parable is designed to teach us, but for the purposes of this teaching, here's what that shows us about slavery in the culture of Paul's day. First off, right at the beginning of this parable, it says that a man, the master, was going on a journey, and right there in verse 14, turned over his possessions to his slaves. Okay, so what you see, again, in Paul's day within the institution of slavery is that slaves were actually given a great deal of responsibility, a great deal of authority, and there was a great deal of trust between master and slave, none of which was present in the slavery that comes to mind for you and I. All right, in our nation's history, slaves were basically treated like subhuman creatures that really couldn't be trusted with anything, and they, you know, weren't allowed to receive an education. They weren't encouraged to think for themselves, when exactly the opposite was the case in slavery in Paul's day. And you actually, this is lost on us at first, but when you see what was given to the slaves by the master, you see exactly how much responsibility and authority slaves were given. When the Bible says that the master gave his first slave 5 talents, what's a talent to you and I? A talent is the equivalent of 20 years' wages. Now think about that for a second. So in this story, a master gives his slave the equivalent of 100 years' wages. Now, that's just not a slave the way that you and I think of it. That's like the manager of a corporation delegating, you know, a wing of the company to one of his people. That's you know, a CEO, you know, naming somebody his asset manager while he has to go travel abroad or whatever he has to do. That's an insane amount of authority that's given to this slave. But the most important thing to see here is at the end of it, when the master with the 5 talents comes to his master and said, look, I've doubled this. It says, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful over a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy. This is where really slavery in Paul's day just totally breaks with our concept of slavery, because there was absolutely no incentive in our nation's history, within, you know, the slavery that stained this nation's reputation, there was absolutely no incentive for working hard other than the threat of being abused or killed if you didn't. But in Paul's day, like I said, there's room for promotion, there's advancement, there's upward mobility. And when the master says, well done, I'm going to put you in charge of even more, share your master's joy, what happens within this institution is basically you can become on par with your master. You can get promoted to the point where you're really no longer an inferior any longer. And so really, when you look at the institution of slavery in Paul's day, it's nothing like what comes to mind when we think slavery. So we can't read our context back on the Bible. And really, when you look at this in context, what you're dealing with in these verses, if you really translated this to layman's terms, when the Bible is saying slaves and masters here, it's the concept of employees and employers here. So what this text is ultimately talking about is how our faith should manifest itself in the workplace. That's what this section is ultimately dealing with. Paul has talked, we looked at 2 weeks ago, what marriage should look like, what our faith should, how it should manifest itself in our marriage. Last week, how it should manifest itself in our home, parent to child. Now he's talking about how our faith should come to bear on the workplace. Now before I start to kind of walk through this passage and look at what the Bible has to say about how Christianity should break in the workplace, I just want to pause for a second and highlight how significant it is that the Bible says anything at all about how our lives should look in the workplace. And this is actually my first point today. Let's throw this up on the screen. Point number one, we are designed to work. All right, I didn't expect a round of applause. When I wrote this one down, I did not expect, Pentecost 2.0 to break out in the church world. But I can't help, when I look at this section, if you can follow my thought process here, I think if you're being honest and you're reading a New Testament epistle from a guy who's in jail that might never see people again, I find it noteworthy that he takes the time, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, of course, to say anything at all about how our lives should look in the workplace. And the reason I find that significant is because, so many people have a tendency to look at work like it's a means to an end. Like it's something I have to do to get my pension, to get my benefits, to get my retirement, to get my 401, to live the life that I really want to live, as though it's like kind of a necessary evil. But the Bible, simply by including this section in the inspired Word of God, the Bible assumes that work is supposed to be, it should be a huge part of our lives. And not only should it be a huge part of our lives, it should be a huge part of our lives that is totally impacted, defined, and redefined by our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I've noticed in myself and in other people, and maybe this is a cultural thing, or maybe it's just a worldwide thing, but so many Christians, strong Christians, live as though you got Christianity over here, and then you got your workplace over here, but you really, it's a good thing to have kind of the separation between church and state kind of idea. Like, yeah, I mean, I don't let the two mix because they don't have anything to do with each other. The Bible never makes that distinction. If you and I just went to the Word of God and let that define the way that we think and live, the Bible never makes that distinction. And here's what I was thinking about really just this morning. So in this section of Ephesians, which is just one section, Paul has talked about how marriages, like I said, marriage needs to be defined by your relationship with Jesus. Parenting needs to be defined by relationship with Jesus, and so does workplace. But here's what we do. We pretend like the rules are different when it comes to our job than it is, you know, our family and our marriage. Meaning, no strong Christian in their right mind would ever say, yeah, I'm married, but my faith doesn't come to bear in there because it just doesn't have any place. And let me just say this. If you have any desire at all to have a strong marriage, I sincerely hope that you are bringing your relationship with Jesus into your marriage. Amen? If you want to have any kind of strength, any kind of endurance, any kind of long-lasting marriage that can weather the, you know, the trials that relationships are so often faced with, you had better bring your relationship with Jesus into it. And same thing with parenting. All right, if you're raising kids in this world and you don't want to have a therapist on speed dial in a few years here, I hope you have a relationship with Jesus in that home. I don't know any serious Christian that says, "Oh, I'm just going to kind of let them figure things out for their own, on their own." Yeah, I'm just going to let the TV raise them. I don't want to really tell them about Jesus or the truth of the gospel or what it means to me because that's a personal thing. So I'm not going to, bring that into my kids' life. Of course not. If you're impacted by the truth of the gospel, of course you want your kids to know how much you love the Lord and how much this book says the Lord loves you. But for some reason with work, we just play a different game there. And the Bible never permits us to play that game. And like I mentioned before, so many people see work as a necessary evil, but it's not. And we know that because all the way back in Genesis 2:15, we see something remarkable. In Genesis chapter 2, which is significant, I'll talk about that in a second. Genesis 2:15 tells us that God took the man, Adam, very first man, God ruined everything for us. He placed him in the garden for two reasons. Everyone's on the edge of their seat. He put the man in the garden to work and watch over said garden. We didn't do a very good job, did we? Which is why we're in the mess we're in today. Point being, before sin entered the world, God had it in mind that you and I would do work, that we're designed to work. And it's not a result of the fall. It's not a curse of sin. It's not as though work is something that we have to do now because we're living on the wrong side of Genesis chapter 3. God always had it in mind that we would work because believe it or not, by working, when the Bible says that you and I are created in the image of God, we bear the mark of our Creator. That's what sets mankind apart from trees and animals and everything else. One of the ways that we bear the image of God is by working. And so what I want to do in this passage is look at how our faith should inform what we do in the workplace and even how we approach the workplace. So we'll read the section first to slaves or employees and then we'll read bosses or masters at the end. So first I'm going to do verse 5 here. It says, "Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but as slaves of Christ, do God's will from your heart. Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he'll receive this back from the Lord." Let me pause there. This is going to be my second point today. Here it is. Our faith should change the way we see our work. All right, couple of observations. First, notice what Paul just did here. It's something he's done in this whole section in Ephesians. Paul just dignified and gave honor to the person that the rest of culture would have overlooked and said is insignificant. He's done that in this entire section. 2 weeks ago, Paul addressed women alongside, he honored women by addressing wives alongside their husbands in a culture when men did not... view women equal in the eyes of God. There was a common Jewish prayer for men to literally start the day thanking God that he had not made them a woman. Men would not, you know, speak to women in public or give them eye contact. The Bible, light years ahead of culture, addresses wives alongside husbands, showing that they have equal value in the eyes of God. Same thing with children and parents. This is written in a context when there were no social laws to protect kids. The Bible dignified children, and you'd see this all over the place in Jesus' ministry where he's saying, let the kids come to me. Don't lead kids astray. It'd be better for you to tie a millstone in your neck and jump in the sea than lead a child astray. Children are so close to the heart of God. But same thing in this section, you see that the Bible dignified children, showed us the value that we should bestow on children, how we should view them by addressing them alongside their parents. And same thing here. Paul just, this is a revolutionary teaching in Paul's day to have anything to say to slaves alongside their masters because it's showing that they have equal value. So Paul just dignified them. As a side note, it's kind of cool to see in a new generation in this country, there's some evidence. This isn't an across the board thing, but I know that if you watch news long enough, generally speaking, there's a rise in the desire for social justice in a lot of people, or at least in a lot of generations, and that is an awesome thing. That's a God-given thing. If you're listening to this here or at home or at the gym or wherever you find yourself, if you have any desire for social justice whatsoever, that's fantastic. But know this: God cared about social justice before you did. God cared about social justice long before any culture, any government, any group of activists ever has. And you see it, if you know to look for it, you see it all over the place in Scripture. So what Paul is doing is he's dignifying servants here. He's dignifying employees. He's dignifying slaves that everyone else would have said, why even address them, because they don't have any rights, they don't have any privileges. But what Paul is specifically doing here is he's calling them, he's challenging them to change the way that they see what it is that they do. And he tells them how they should view it in verse 7. He says, serve with a good attitude as to the Lord. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that they're even though they're seen as, you know, menial domestic servants in their culture, even though not a lot of people would view anything that they do with, you know, a lot of honor or respect or prestige, Paul is saying, you don't understand, what you do has an inherent amount of dignity. What you do is from God, and you can do it for the Lord, regardless of what anyone else says about this. Now, this concept of serving the Lord, or doing things unto the Lord, or being in the Lord's service, let me make an observation about that phrase. When you and I hear that somebody is serving God, or that they're in, you know, in God's service, what always comes to mind is, you know, leaving the secular workforce behind, whatever that even means, for the sake of being, you know, a pastor or a missionary. Like, you know, Ryan left the fire department behind in order to serve God. What's really remarkable about this text is that's a distinction that the Bible never makes. In other words, for the Christian, when I talk about, you know, your faith should change the way you see what you do, for the Christian, there is no such thing as a secular form of employment. There's just not. Paul just addressed people at the bottom of the socioeconomic barrel. So he's saying, regardless of how high level or high paying or high prestige your job is, whether it's full-time ministry or secular or whatever, it's for the Lord, because work ultimately is a calling that God has called us to. That's what it is. And it's one of the ways that we bear his image. And a guy named Tim Keller, a pastor up in New York, broke this down. I thought this was so brilliant the way he explained this. But let me walk through how this works. So that Jesus told us in what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, taught us to pray to God and say, give us this day our daily bread. So the Bible teaches us that God is our provider and we should go to him for provision. Let me ask you something. How does God give you your daily bread? Answer that in your head. Not out loud. Let's not get weird here. I'm all about not getting weird in the house of God. But seriously, here's what God has never done for me. God has never sent manna from heaven directly to my kitchen table, completely independent of anyone else. It might sound simple, but this is pretty profound. The way that God gives me my daily bread, the way that God provides for me, is by the work of someone else. The work that a lot of people in this culture and any culture might not think is very important. But that work done by somebody is the way that God takes care of me and takes care of you. It's the way that God answers prayer. He does that through someone's work. Somebody prepared that food, raised that food, grew that food, packaged that food, delivered that food so that you and I could be provided for by God. That's a kind of weighty thing when you think about it. The Bible also tells us that God protects us. Psalm 147 says that God will strengthen the bars of the gates of our city, meaning that God protects us. Now again, let me ask the question, how does God protect us? How does God protect our cities? I think it'd be the coolest thing in the world, if God sent a legion of angels with flaming swords in hand to stand on the border of Severn and protect us from the invading tribes of Glen Burnie or whatever. Which I love people from Glen Burnie, used to live there, salt of the earth, not the point of this sermon. But the point is, God protects his people. You know how he does it in this country? He raises up good legislators. Believe it or not, they exist, and God raises them up. And they draft good laws. And he raises up good lawyers. Believe it or not, they exist. I know a few of them. And they enforce those good laws. And he raises good police officers, good firefighters, good paramedics, good military personnel, a lot of whom attend this church. Did I just use whom properly? Don't critique me. Somebody said yes. Forget that. I'm being judged. Let's just keep moving. But the point is, that's how God protects us. He protects us by the work of someone else. All legitimate work, and I'm not talking about all work. I'm not talking about selling drugs. Stop doing that if you're listening to that and you do that. But all legitimate work is God's way of answering prayer and taking care of people. And for that reason, regardless of what culture says about it, whether it, you know, bestows a great deal of prestige on it, it's work that's worth doing as unto the Lord because it has an inherent amount of dignity. Understanding this idea, changing the way that you view what it is that you do, as it's a calling from God that could be the answer to someone's prayer, that is a way that you really reflect God's greatness to the world, this should do two things. Number one, it should keep you from ever looking down on anybody that has a job that this culture says doesn't matter. A Christian never has a right. There's actually few things as gross as a Christian looking down on somebody simply because their job doesn't require as many, you know, years of education or a piece of paper that says they know how to, you know, attend classes or, you know, on-the-job training or expertise or whatever it is. Because there's no such thing as an insignificant job. If you think there is, you have your view of work is not informed by the Word of God. But secondly, and maybe more importantly, This section of scripture we're looking at right now should keep you from ever viewing what it is that you do as unimportant or insignificant. So hear me. If you're in a line of work that you're not real thrilled about, okay, if you're doing something right now that you think is just, it's a stepping stone, it's filler, it's, you know, your life is buffering in between where you are and where you want to be, and you're just burning time collecting a paycheck. If you think that your job's boring, if you think that it's meaningless, if you think that it's mindless, if you think that it's insignificant, because it doesn't have some overt spiritual, you know, overtone to it, then you're wrong. Because Paul just said this to slaves. There was nothing, there was no spiritual connotation. There was no honor or prestige. But the Word of God intentionally spoke this to the people that were at the absolute bottom of the barrel. So there's no form of insignificant work for God's people. And believe it or not, I've experienced this personally. And I would like to tell a personal story about that. I have a confession to make, church. If you have attended this church for any amount of time, and we got some new folks, every Sunday is somebody's first Sunday, so let me make this clear. I have made a habit historically of bringing up and making fun of the Marley Station Mall in my sermons, okay? I'm not up here to recant that. I still contend that the Marley Station Mall is a black hole of hopes and dreams. Keep your children away from the Marley Station Mall. However, because the Word of God says the confession is good for the soul, let's get transparent in the house of God. I used to work there. It's worse than that. I worked there on more than one occasion in my life. But it's even worse than that, church. Brace thyself. And I understand if you don't want to come back to church next Sunday. I know that my identity is in Christ. Judge me, but you won't budge me. I used to work for Hollister. Yeah. And that's how my soul feels when I say that out loud. But to be honest, it's kind of cathartic, like a burden's just been lifted. See, if I out myself, then nobody can find this out about me, use it against me. I used to work at Hollister, which for those unaware, was a clothing company in the Marley Station Mall. I considered this to be the most cosmically insignificant job in the universe. Like no utility, no purpose whatsoever. My job description included spraying colognes into fans. That's enough. Folding t-shirts. I can fold a mean t-shirt. And thirdly and finally, walking around believing I was better than everybody else. which unfortunately I was pretty good at my job. So while I worked at this at Hollister, like I said, I considered this all I wanted to be when I worked at Hollister. All I wanted to be was a firefighter. You talked to me for more than 30 seconds, and I told you about how much I want to be a firefighter because that was, you know, that represented purpose, that represented meaning, that represented something that was worth doing. I was ashamed of working at Hollister, but I was just, you know, I'm burning time. All of that changed when God got a hold of me, smack dab in the middle of my employment at Hollister. And I don't have time to get into it. God got a hold of my life through the most powerful sermon that has ever been preached to me was delivered by the mouth of an atheist, which you want to talk about a sovereign God. He'll get a hold of you when he says it's time to get a hold of you. I don't know if that's when I got saved, but either way, the change in my life, I find this hysterical. The change in my life was so dramatic. I walked into Hollister the next day. I kid you not. And my manager pulled me aside and said, "Ryan, something's different. Something's different about you. What happened?" Here's why that's hysterical. Because this is how powerful God is. When he started changing me, he changed the way I folded t-shirts, church. And here's the thing. It wasn't a conscious thing. Like, I never walked into Hollister and said, "You know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to fold t-shirts like a Christian." Because I don't even know what that means. I have no idea what that would even look like. But like, that's what happens. And this is what the Word of God's talking about. When God gets a hold of your life and your faith legitimately begins to transform you, when it becomes the brand new life that God prescribes for you, it's something that you automatically take into the workplace. And out of nowhere, I became a full-blown missionary. Like, I was kind of obnoxious about it. For instance, and I'm not even advocating this, I'm just telling you where I was coming from. My manager one time wanted me to work, he wanted me to stay late, and I knew that I didn't have to do that. Like, it's Hollister, it's kind of like the book of Judges, there's no king in the land. So he's asking a favor for me, and he wants me to stay late. So I had a hardback Bible in the back of my 96 Pontiac Grand Prix. I said, "If you want me to stay late tonight, read Romans." Like, that's where I was at, because I was so excited about this encounter that I had with God, I just wanted somebody else to hear about him. And so pretty soon I was pulling in, you know, my fellow Hollister models. We were filling out like an entire row of chairs at church. And at the end of it all, this is so cool. I can almost get emotional talking about this. I got to see in the Marley Station Mall parking lot, I got to see my coworker give his life to Jesus. Wow. We walked out on a break. And I knew he was joining the military. I started talking about life and death because I've always been a weirdo, talking about life and death in Hollister. And so, you know, the conversation progresses. He wants to give his life to the Lord, and he prays the prayer in my 96 Pontiac Grand Prix in the parking lot of the Marley Station Mall. And so we walk back inside. He texted me later that night, said, "I feel like a brand new person. I don't know what's going on." And I knew the change in this guy's life was real. And I further knew it was real because a girl that was trying to date him, that I guess was Bad News Bears, said that she was mad at me for changing him because he didn't want anything to do with her after that because he was all about Jesus. And I said, "Hey, you got to take that up with somebody else. I didn't change him. Jesus did." So he comes to me. He comes to church with me every Sunday until he deploys in the Navy. But when I stood in front of the church, I was attending a different church at the time. When I stood in front of the church and gave this testimony, what I said is what I'm telling you now. I looked at Hollister as though it was nothing more than just a waste of time in my life. There was nothing more than filler, just like slaves in Paul's day. You know, you do this for a time to build a resume, and then you can live the life that you really want to live. All I wanted to do was be a firefighter. All I wanted to do was get past this stage in my life, and I didn't realize there is no insignificant form of work. Whatever it is that you and I do, there's a way for you to reach people. There's a way for you to glorify God exactly where you are. CEO of a Fortune 500 or folding shirts in a Hollister. Church, he will find a way to use people who surrender their lives to him. Pretty awesome thing when you really think about it. It's funny how many things you realize God teaches you when you look back on your life. So that's the first thing, and we spent most of our time there because that's where most of the text is. But from there, we're going to talk about what Paul has to say to employers or bosses or masters. And the following verse 9, it says, "And masters, treat your slaves the same way without threatening them, because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." And this is my third and my final point today, that our faith should change the way, not just the way that we see our work, but how we see other people. And what's so important about this final text here, and study it this week and look at it, is it provides a striking amount of balance to this section of Ephesians. Because prior to this, you know, the emphasis is on the employer, or rather the employee, the slave, the servant, the laborer. And it's saying, you know, pour your life into your work, regardless of whether you're being praised by men, regardless of whether you're being watched by men. Give everything you have to everything that you do, because you're doing it for Jesus, and there's a way that he can use it. Now, if that's all we had in this section without this final verse, then, you know, there's a tendency that we could take that too far and let it degenerate into workaholism, like so many of us are inclined to do, especially in this culture. And you know, then work becomes all about the deadline. It's all about the product. It's all about the project. It's all about, you know, stuff. With this final verse here, the balance that's being given to us by the Word of God is really that it's not all about projects, because God didn't send his Son down here to die for products. He sent him down here to die for people. Amen. And there is nothing more valuable than in the eyes of God. Let this sink in. If you're a note taker, jot this down. There is nothing more valuable in the eyes of God than the people that you will come into contact with this week, tomorrow, later on today. There is nothing more valuable, because God looked down from heaven and deemed them valuable enough to send his Son to die for their redemption. So this is Paul closing off this section, speaking to the people in charge, speaking to the people with authority, speaking to employers, to masters, saying, hey, don't ever forget, when you look at people, you're looking at people. Don't ever forget, when you deal with people, you're dealing with people, created in the image of your Creator, valuable enough that God sent his Son to die for them, who will be spending an eternity somewhere. And really the undergirding idea of this command to employers is, no matter what you do, you keep the dignity of people intact. And this is not just written for CEOs of you know, wings of companies, or you know, high-level directors with multi-million dollar budgets. I mean, this should impact us, whether or not we consider ourselves bosses or not. When we, let me get practical here. There's nothing I hate seeing more than when a Christian goes to a restaurant and treats their waiter or waitress like garbage. Amen? I can't stand that. Or when they stiff them, let me tell you something. If you hand somebody a track at the end of your meal instead of money, it better not have Severn Covenant's logo on it, because there ain't nothing worse than that. But that's what this is talking about. It's treating people with dignity, and that includes giving them the wages that they're earned. Whether or not they're a full-time employee or they come over to your house to do something for you, you treat people with dignity. And as bosses, you're going to have hard conversations to correct, to discipline, might even have to let people go. But through it all, what this text is commanding people in authority is, you keep the dignity of the people you interact with intact. You never forget, when you look at people, you're looking at people. Now, at the end of this text, let me just, I like to do this sometimes, zoom out and ask, what would the workplace be like if this was a reality in your workplace tomorrow? I mean, how incredible would it be if you showed up Monday morning and all of a sudden every employee in the company all of a sudden was re-energized and invigorated with this renewed sense of purpose, and they saw what they did as worth doing because they recognized that the job that they did, you know, the job that they do right then, the job that they're going to do tomorrow, may very well be the answer to somebody's prayer. It's a way that they represent God and show his goodness to the world, and they do it as unto God and not unto men. I mean, imagine what the morale of a workplace like that would be. Or imagine if you know, the mid-level management and the upper-tier management and the bosses at your company, wherever you work, actually treated their employees that way. You know, look down on their employees, and, you know, they maintain a standard of excellence, but they refuse to treat people with anything less than what they're worth. They treated them with dignity. They treated them with respect. What kind of workplace would that be? What would McDonald's be like? People be eating fries, singing hallelujah. It'd be incredible. It'd be a revival in the workplace, is my point. So this leaves us with the final question, maybe the most important question, and we're going to wind down with this while the worship team comes up. How do you get here? If we can't answer that question on Sunday morning, then all of this has been useless, because you can't teleport to a better version of yourself. I try to get that out there every 7 days. What this text is commanding for Christians is that we be the employees that every boss is looking for, and we be the boss that every employee wants to work for. So how do you do this as an employee, even when people tell you your job doesn't matter, or your boss is the kind of boss that steals all the credit and gives you all the blame? But then it sounds great on Sunday morning to live like this, until you get into the thick of it, in the cubicle of it on Monday morning. Or if you're a boss, how do you treat people with dignity, even when you know they're not giving you their best? And maybe they're trying to get one over on you. Maybe they're, you know, deceitful and they're out to get your job. How do you walk this out with any kind of endurance? The answer to how you and I do this, it's actually the same on either side of the coin for employee or employer. Let me read this. Paul says in 7, to employees, serve with a good attitude as to the Lord, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. To employers, he said, masters, treat your slaves the same way because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. The common denominator in order to walk this text out for employee or employer is to look for the employee. It's to look past your boss and see Jesus. For the boss, it's to look past your employee and see Jesus. The theme of the Ephesian letter, remarkably clear on every single page, is you and I cannot simply snap our fingers and be better people. If you could do that, you would have done that by now, and you wouldn't be in church right now listening to what a preacher has to say. We need Jesus to become who the Bible commands us to be. In short, we need Jesus to become like Jesus. We need an ever-deepening relationship with Jesus and an ever-deepening understanding of what the Bible tells us he's done for us, which we call the gospel, if we want to be transformed in his image. Listen, if you want to be the kind of employee that any boss is looking for, you have to look past your job. You have to look past your boss and see Jesus as the perfect slave. What the Bible tells us about Jesus is he made himself a slave. Why did he do that? He did that for you. Forfeited everything that he had in heaven to come down here to be born to a family so poor and insignificant that the Son of God was not even born indoors. He's born in a manger. He's laid in a feeding trough. After a 3-year ministry where he restores sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, mobility to the lame, raises the dead to life. At the end of it all, he doesn't have a single possession to his name except the clothes on his back. And even those were taken from him hours before his crucifixion. Jesus worked tirelessly for you. Jesus became a slave for you. And Paul makes us a promise in these verses that as we pour our lives into whatever our hands find to do, we know, we have the hope as followers of Jesus that we'll receive good from the Lord. You know why somebody as sinful as you and me can dare to have the hope that we receive good from the Lord? Because even though Jesus was the perfect slave who lived a sinless life, he did not receive back from the Lord the good that he deserved. He received the punishment that you deserve so that you would never have to. You want to be the kind of employee that every boss is looking for? Look to Jesus, who laid it all on the line for you and took your punishment so you'd never have to live in fear of it. You want to be the kind of master that treats people the way that people deserve to be treated? See Jesus as the perfect master. He's not a master that crushes his servants with burdens they can't carry. Jesus does exactly the opposite of that. He calls sinners and derelicts and failures like us to come to him. He actually said, all you who are weary, church, are you weary today? He said, all you who are heavy laden. Does anybody here know what that's like? Jesus said, you come to me with those burdens that you can't carry. You cast them on me. And the promise of the gospel is that Jesus will take them to the cross. The burdens of your guilt, the burdens of your shame, your failure, your regret, your sin, he'll nail them to the cross so you never have to carry them again. Jesus is the one master who does not demand the lives of his servants. Instead, in the most stunning display of role reversal, he did what no other master's ever done. He gave his life for the freedom of his slaves. And if you want to be the type of person, the type of employee, the type of boss that the Bible commands you to be, you see Jesus as the perfect slave in your place, the perfect master in your place, and it'll change the way you go to work. Amen? That's it. That's all.